visions that Zechariah receives all on one night. By the way, you should know, as he mentioned, I have a 2-year-old and another one on the way, so these things don't make me feel awkward. Also, I spent 10 years at Oceanside URC, which is a church of similar size and was also child-friendly. So we're this morning considering Zechariah chapter 2, or chapter 1, but the second vision. In the first vision, for context's sake, Zechariah beholds 4 horsemen who are sent out in the 4 cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, and these represent God's omniscience, that he is fully aware of the situation that God's people were being faced with at that time and in all times. They are his divine reconnaissance, if you will. Now we come to the second vision, which speaks of the Lord's power to deal with all of those threats. Hear together with me the word of the Lord beginning at verse 18. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me 4 craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." The end of the vision. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging that no matter how much we could know with our minds about this passage or any passage, we depend upon your Holy Spirit to give us hearts to receive and to act in faith upon what you reveal. We humbly submit ourselves to you, therefore, Lord, this morning, asking, pleading with you by your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to transform us, to open our eyes more and more to see the power of Christ, and by resting in him, Lord, to make us valiant to do what you call us in our immediate lives and in the way that we seek the welfare of the entire church and ultimately then of the world who needs the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most, if not all of you, at some point have seen a sheep in person. I wonder if you can even remember the last time that you saw a sheep in person. Maybe it was at a farm, maybe at a fair. Some of you children, maybe more recently on a trip, have seen sheep. Now I want you to ask yourself this question as you remember that sheep. Do you recall feeling in yourself a sense of dread or of awe? Probably not. And part of the reason for why you did not feel dread or awe when looking at that sheep was because for hundreds and even thousands of years, shepherds have been intentionally, selectively breeding sheep in order to have the most docile, the least aggressive, the least dangerous sheep for their farms. If you have to take the wool off of this beast, you want it to be as gentle as possible because you don't want to catch a horn. But in the wild, when you have an undomesticated sheep, they are a whole other animal. I recall the last sheep that I saw in person. My wife and I were driving through the San Gabriel Mountains, and as we came around a blind corner coming up a mountain, we saw on a promontory of granite there was a southwestern bighorn sheep. I don't know about that particular sheep, but I do know that bighorn sheep can grow to be up to 6 feet long, 300 pounds, and their horns alone weigh as much as all the bones in their body combined. And that led me to wonder, how much power can a bighorn sheep bring to bear upon a foe? Picture it rearing up and coming down on something. How much power does it have? And so I went searching to try to find an answer. And of all things, I discovered that a student, Aaron Drake, at Colorado State University, wrote his master's thesis on this topic. It was titled "Dynamic Structural Analysis of Ramming in Bighorn Sheep, 2015. And this gave me just what I was looking for, because I discovered the conclusion he reached is that a bighorn sheep delivers 3,400 newtons of force. What is that? For perspective, that is 60 times the force necessary to fracture a human skull. Or that is five times the muzzle energy of a 357 Magnum handgun. That's power. Now, why am I telling you all this? It's to set in your mind the reason why, in ancient cultures, virtually universally, horns were used as symbols of concentrated authority or power. When you think horns, don't picture the little nubs. Think this is a symbol of might and power. Often you have political rulers who would choose to use an image of their face on one side of a coin and on the other a horn. Or maybe a horn would be painted on shields. Not just a defensive symbol, but an offensive symbol. And so unsurprisingly, when God speaks to his people in the ancient Near East, he adapts himself. In Calvin's words, he uses baby talk. He speaks to us in a way we can understand. And he speaks to them concerning these horns that were surrounding them. Hostile powers in that day, and by extension to our day. And so what we're going to consider this morning is that through this passage, the Holy Spirit was pledging to God's people in all times that God, through Christ, cuts off and he casts down every power raised in hostility against his people, against his sheep. So that's what we're considering together, and we're going to do so under three main headings. First, we're going to inspect the horns themselves, see if we can get some grip on what they are about. And then we are going to consider the four craftsmen. And then finally, we're going to focus on the fulfillment. We're going to see what this actually looks like in terms of application. First, though, look with me at verse 18. First thing we need to do is inspect the horns, see if we can identify their meaning. In verse 18, Zechariah says, I lifted my eyes, and I saw, and behold, four horns. Now, what is the purpose of four? It may be tempting to want to identify each of the four horns with a particular historical person. And that's because sometimes in the Bible, horns are used as symbols to represent specific people. In fact, I won't ask you to turn there quite yet. But in Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, by the way, Daniel chapter 8 is being written just 20 years before Zechariah is receiving his visions. So practically contemporaries. In Daniel 8, we read this. In his vision, quote, the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king, representing Alexander the Great. As for the horn that was broken, if you know, he died at just over 30 years old. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Historically, Alexander the Great rises up. He dies young. Four generals take his place. In fact, the story goes that they were gathered around him and asked who was to receive his dominions. And he says, the strongest. The victory goes to the strongest. Each of themselves thought they were strongest, so they battled it out. It gets divided in four, fulfilling the prophecy. So then it's tempting when we come to Zechariah to want to assign a specific identity to each horn. I bring this out for this purpose. As you read the Bible, it's important to be asking questions, what does this mean in this context? And not to just import everything from the whole Bible into everything you read. We have to ask, what does this say? Look with me at verse 19. Your best guide to interpretation is often the interpretation given to you right in the passage. Verse 19, I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then verse 21, it refers to, quote, the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Now, in the first place, unlike the story in the vision in Daniel, no specific animal or number of animals are attached to these horns. They're kind of left hanging in the air. They're symbols. And it says, the nations who scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Well, 722 BC, the Assyrians scattered the northern kingdoms. 586, you have the Babylonians who scatter the southern kingdoms. But then you have all kinds of other nations who participated. You have Moab, you have Edom, Syria to the north, you have Egypt at different times. You have more than four groups, and so in all likelihood, much more than four specific rulers. What are the four horns then? As I mentioned a little bit earlier, in the Bible, when there is not a specific assignment for the number four, where it's actually spelled out what it means, Generally, it's just a way of saying something is universal. It affects the whole world. Think of the cardinal directions, north, south, east, west. The very vision that precedes this by about one paragraph talks about God's omniscience in terms of four horsemen going out. So even when we come to this, this is what you should understand. The horns represent the totality of opposition to God's people. It's very simple. The totality of opposition to God's people at that time, but by implication, all times. What is the result? Look with me at verse 21. In verse 21, you read these words. The result is, so that no one raised his head. You really need to picture this. God's people are being pictured here as sheep. And you've got smaller sheep, and then you've got the nations around them that are big sheep. And every time God's sheep lift their head, here comes a big sheep running to hit it in the face, to knock it down, to keep it in subjection. Naturally speaking, the big win against the little. That is obvious. In fact, I learned about how a biologist named Susan Johnston conducted a study. Susan Johnston began this study studying sheep off the coast of Scotland in 1985. And she studied them for 20 years. And she was studying specifically whether or not there was a relationship between their genes and the outcomes of their sheep lives. And she found that there are basically three kinds of these sheep that she was dealing with. Among the male sheep, their genetics can either give them basically, how would I describe this? They're called alleles. These are basically markers within the DNA of a sheep that determine, in this case, the size of its horns. If the sheep has two alleles for big horns, it's going to have big horns. If it has one for big and one for little, it's going to have medium-sized horns. If it's got two for little, it's going to have little horns. Simple enough, you have kind of three options for the sheep. And she found over a period of 20 years that, on average, sheep which had the markers for both big horns, on average, had twice as many offspring. Why? It's easy to conjecture why. Because the bigger horn sheep just knock the other sheep away from the best grass, away from the best water, away from the best mates. Here, to bring it back to this, God is picturing his people as his flock. But naturally speaking, they are surrounded by enemies that are so much bigger than them. So much bigger. For perspective, Israel, at the height of its power, was only 8,000 square miles. Okay, Sweetwater County, where you live, is just over 10,000. It's 10.4 thousand square miles. Persia was over 3 million square miles, roughly the size of the United States, including Alaska. And then Israel is, after the exile, they're numbered in the tens of thousands and only a few thousand in Jerusalem. Persia was 44% of the entire population of the world. How can God's people possibly win if they're fighting naturally? And so that's the position that you see in this vision where it says, so that no one raised his head. God's people have no chance against their enemies until verse 20. Look with me at verse 20. This is our second main heading. We need to consider these craftsmen. Verse 20. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. What do you picture when you hear the word craftsman? Maybe you see a woodworker. Maybe you picture somebody who works with glass, you know, forming different objects. The Hebrew word is a little more difficult here because we don't have an English word that exactly communicates these same things without obscuring the text for you. The root noun of this Hebrew word for craftsman is an instrument made of bronze or iron. An instrument made of bronze or iron. And when you find the verb form of this, for instance, in Jeremiah 17:1, it refers specifically to engraving a hard object by using an even harder object. For instance, Jeremiah 17:1, quote, to write with a pen of iron, to engrave, that's the word, to engrave with the point of a diamond upon the horns of the altars. Basically, get this, in the vision, he's just seen these horns that are knocking around God's people. Then he sees a team of four craftsmen coming, armed with the tools to do some serious cutting. And then their craft becomes apparent. In verse 21, read with me. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scatter Judah so that no one raises his head. And these, the craftsmen, have come to terrify them. Literally to cause them to quake or to tremble. To cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Let me state the obvious here. You can't cast down the horns without first cutting them off. And the imagery here is of these four craftsmen, whether working one-on-one against the horns or whether coming together as a group, one at a time against the horns. It's of them exerting superior force to control a beast and then saw off the horns of this living beast. Now, remember, this vision is not about animal ethics. You can't misapply this. That's not the point. It's a picture of God removing evil authority from that which it's connected to, a nation or a body politic. And God says, I have the wherewithal to remove authority that seemed so invincible. I can do that, as I will. For instance, Jeremiah 48:25 says, quote, the horn of Moab is now cut off. And that's specifically referring to how the Edomite rulers had at that time been overthrown. So then why four craftsmen? Why four? Again, bring it back to what we've been hearing. It's a picture of God exerting universal dominion. That there's no place on this earth, no kingdom, that is not subject to his sovereign power. So in the vision, we've seen first that there are powers arrayed against God's people, and naturally they are more powerful. If we fought in the world's way, we would lose. And you're going to lose if you try to fight in the world's way. But then we see the Lord giving a picture of his sovereign agency, raising up his own craftsmen. Let's look then at fulfillment. This is our third heading, and I warn you that this is the one with more detail. You've heard some detail, but there's more detail here. We're going to need to look at a few other places. I, in fact, invite you to turn ahead to Daniel chapter 7. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Because it's one thing to have a prophecy. All kinds of religions have prophecies. It's a different thing for them to actually occur, for God to make good on his word. It's one of the great comforts to me as I've spent more and more years studying scripture to find not that the closer I study it, the more it's undermined, but exactly the opposite. As I study scripture and as we look at history, we see the Lord is faithful and his word has been fulfilling and is fulfilling what it has claimed. Now, when Zechariah emerges from these visions, when he wakes up in the morning and he goes out to speak to his countrymen in Jerusalem about this vision, hopefully one of the first things that they would think about is the fact that God had already sawn off some of the horns. Remember, I had mentioned in 722 BC, the Assyrians came down and they took away the northern kingdoms. And Assyria was mighty and it felt that it would live forever, as every empire hopes to do. But then God raised up the Babylonians and conquered them. And then 586, the same thing. The Babylonians are raised up as a judgment against the Jews and the southern kingdoms. But then they too are overthrown by the Persians. Part of the purpose of this prophecy, as all prophecy is not simply to tell us about future events. It's to give us God's perspective, a heavenly perspective on what has already or is taking place. And so the Jews needed to not look at historical events in a secular way, as if it was just politics happening, kingdoms rising and falling through Machiavellian machinations. No, God says, I am the one who sends forth the craftsmen. And if I want to make Babylon my craftsmen, I can do that. If I want to use this or that power to achieve my objective, I can do that. And we need to have those same eyes. We need to look at the events of the world and not ever feel as if God is not in control because it seems on earth like things are out of control, that the church does suffer. The church is assailed. In their immediate context, the Jews probably did not think of this prophecy only in terms of Persia, which was their overlord there. But think about historically what had happened. When the Jews were taken off into exile, it was the policy of those who took them away to then resettle in the Jewish land people from other places. That was one of the ways of preventing groups from rising up against the Assyrians and the Babylonians, was to take everybody, divide them, and send them out to other places. When you read the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, who do you find opposing God's church? Who do you find opposing the rebuilding of the temple? You find names like Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem the Arab. These weren't Jewish people. These were other nations who had now settled in the land and did not want the Jews to come back and did not want them to reestablish the temple, the picture of the Messiah to come. And so this vision was also a promise, a guarantee that in spite of all the seemingly stronger powers arrayed against God's people, he would be victorious. If you read the book of Nehemiah or the book of Ezra and you see these mighty people of faith, people like Joshua the high priest or Zerubbabel, who are willing to go toe-to-toe in carrying forward what God has called them to do, even though it doesn't look like they really have a basis for confidence, it's not that they were better people than you. It's not that they were just made of better stuff. It's that God had given them words like this word from Zechariah in their own time and day, and they believed. They believed that God was faithful. And it's because they believed that God had all the craftsmen he needs to fulfill his promises to the church that we are called first and foremost to fulfill our mission and to leave how it all plays out in his hands. We do what we're called to do, and we trust that he will bring victory in his time. But this also exists within a broader canon, and that's why I bring you to Daniel chapter 7. When I say canon, I mean all the scriptures as a whole. I mentioned earlier that Zechariah is writing about 20 years after Daniel. And so when Zechariah receives a vision concerning horns being cut off, that would resonate, ears would ring, as they remember what Daniel had already said. Look with me at Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Daniel has just seen a vision of several beasts signifying different world empires. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And then verse 20, as it speaks about one horn among them, it says, this one horn seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints. And in verse 21, it even says that it prevails over the saints. I'm just going to say, there are many different interpretations of what that last beast represents and what that horn is. Some have said, oh, that's the Roman Empire. Others have said, that's the papacy. Others have said, it's a amalgamation of all the worst elements of the world united against God's people. The basic point is simple. Worse things were ahead for God's people. Assyria was bad, Babylon was bad, but worse things were ahead. And yet, in the face of that, the Lord doesn't want his people to ever think that he's not in control. Look with me again at verse 21 to see how this plays out in relationship to Zechariah. And as I looked, this, that evil horn, made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. Do you remember that phrase from the song that we sang earlier? A reference to the Lord, the Ancient of Days, God being the Eternal One. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And so even in Zechariah's day, he was aware and God's people were aware that there had been a promise that though mightier and mightier foes would rise up in hostility against God's people, yet somehow the Lord was going to come himself and he was going to overthrow those powers. Go a little bit down to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Imagery of Christ being presented as the mediator of God's people, going before the throne as our representative. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So God's people were being prepared to anticipate the coming of one who would be like an even greater horn, or a craftsman, if you will, one who would overthrow every power arrayed against them. I won't multiply tons and tons of prophecies, but you need to understand that this is a theme and an often overlooked theme throughout the Old Testament, this horn of David. For instance, Ezekiel 29:21, on that day I will cause a horn to spring up from the house of Israel. Psalm 132:17, I will make a horn to sprout for David. This horn language, maybe it's new to you, maybe this is the first time that you've really thought about this imagery in the Bible, but it was a core part of how the Jews anticipated and understood what the Messiah was going to be. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And here, as Mary is pregnant, another Zechariah, father of John the Baptist, prophesies concerning who this child is. In 1 verse 67, we read this. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him, might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. A long time passed between these prophecies and the fulfillment coming in Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of years. And you need to be prepared for that. The enemy will speak to you and say, it doesn't seem like anything's happening. Look how modern our day is. Look at our new phones. Look how it doesn't seem as if God is present with us. It's subtle and it's stupid the way that these gadgets and an array of life as we know it here can somehow deceive us into thinking that God is slow in his promise. But the nature of this world that we live in, especially presently, tells us that if we can't manipulate something, it's not real. That is a technological idolatry that we are to reject. That because we can't manipulate it, it's not real. And that's what the world of technology says, whereas what the Lord says to us is, you already believe in things that you can't see. Who will deny love as a real thing? Who will deny the difference between right and wrong as objective moral categories? I'll tell you, the very person who does deny that, if their child is taken from them by a murderer, or if their property is stolen by a thief, as long as they're not thinking about their philosophy, they'll tell you they do believe that there's right and wrong. The Lord has been faithful, and he promised to send a deliverer, and then he did. But recognize what's so crucial here. Zechariah understands that the coming of this horn is primarily to deliver us that we might serve God without fear. Why would we be afraid of God? It's not simply that we had a fear of those other horns out there. It's an understanding that we, too, were rebels against him. In Christ's first coming, it didn't look as though he had fulfilled all those promises of overthrowing the kingdoms. He started with something much more essential. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, 13, which gives us a sense of the nature of Christ's triumph as a king. And you, And so you can insert your name there. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, or if you will, he dehorned the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. On the cross, Christ was bearing the debt of our own rebellion. Our own rebellion against the Lord's law, the fact that we have offended against the infinite dignity and majesty of a tripersonal being. I mean, savor that for a moment. I know you've heard these things, and these things I trust are dear to you, but there's a way that we can move away from the sense of it presently. Allow the Holy Spirit in that sense to bring that fresh to you. If Amazon delivery driver came to my door and I opened it, and that driver happened to see my cat, Angel, an oxymoron if ever there was one. He sees my cat, Angel, and he just doesn't like cats, and so he gives her a swift kick. You should never do that, but he does. Think, what punishment would be appropriate to him? Now think, I open my door, and it's not the cat that he sees, but it's my tiny son, John. John is just 2 years old. And he does the same action. He gives a swift kick just because he doesn't like little kids named John. What action or what consequence would be appropriate there? I'd argue that if you have any semblance of justice to you, it's not the same consequence. Somehow we know instinctively that the one who bears the image of God has greater dignity conferred upon them by God. And so even though the same action is committed against them, a different penalty is needed. But all of our sins, ultimately, as David says in Psalm 51, are committed not against only other human beings at the horizontal level, but against God, the infinite one. And so all of our offenses have to be measured in light of his holiness, and even the person who doesn't acknowledge themselves as a believer can comprehend on some level the necessity of there being a God who accounts for all truth and justice and beauty. And so Christ comes to deliver us, first of all, from sin, death, and the devil, by himself bearing the punishment. You know those facts, but are you rejoicing in them? And that's my point. To say this morning, do you recognize through faith in him you are forgiven? And the sins that so often prevent you from being active and bold in your faith because you say, oh, I'm not worthy, how can I? Let them be past. Forgetting what is past, pressing on towards what is ahead. Horns will continue to be raised up against God's church in the world, at the national level, and we need to be prepared for that. And Christ will prevail. But also on the inward spiritual level, there are deeper foes. As it says in 1 Corinthians, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Therefore, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience that is within ourselves when your obedience is complete. If there's anything that I want to leave you with this morning, it's just to encourage you. This passage is not about teaching you some new thing you've never heard. It's about exhorting you to have confidence, both with respect to the church as a whole, but then you individually. If you are in Christ, he will prevail. Psalm 75:10, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Micah 4:13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I'll make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. You shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. The Lord will be victorious. Let's ask him then to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us promises of the gospel. We thank you for showing to us in this passage the might of Christ, pictured as four invincible craftsmen who have all the tools and strength necessary to remove hostile powers. Lord, it may be that we are not directly persecuted in this place, but our hearts go out to those who are heavily persecuted in the world. Maybe it is that within some of our homes or in our extended families or workplaces, there is hostility, open or implicit, and it causes us to keep our heads down, to not be bold. We ask, Lord, that you would please forgive us any unbelief and that you would strengthen us to be bold in the faith. We ask this knowing that you are the one who lifts us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.